We're going to start in Matthew 26, verse 5 this morning. In fact, I'm going to expand on that just a little bit. I'm going to start in 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize him by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now, when you start preaching, there's usually no lack of advice to the starting preachers. And one of the things they tell you is, pick one text and stick to it, and you're allowed one or two deviations elsewhere in the scripture. But don't keep going from reference to reference. I'm breaking that rule this morning in a big way. And so if it's difficult to follow along, just listen as I read in your hearing. But I want to map out the steps that took the chief priests of the Sanhedrin from this resolution, not during the festival, lest there be a riot, to doing what they did in a very public and open way. Because their plan was to surreptitiously seize Jesus and kill him. They didn't intend to do it during the Festival of Unleavened Bread because they didn't want a riot. And there had been riots in Jerusalem before, which led to retribution from Rome. In one case, Pilate had soldiers in plain clothes with swords under their cloak mixed in with the people, and at a given signal, they took their swords out and killed a large number of people because they were having perhaps what we would call a demonstration in these times, and Rome didn't like that. It would also involve an investigation. What initiated this disturbance? And of course, the chief priest might not come out looking so well in an investigation. And it would be very possible that Rome would tell the local governor, get rid of that chief priest, get another one in there that's more amenable to peace. And of course, that would have been a big deal. And so they intended to wait until the pilgrims from all over the dispersion went home. And then they were going to carry out their plans. They wanted to kill Jesus privately, secretly. But on the contrary, his death was a very public event. It was during the festival. It was the lamb for sinners slain during the Passover season, and the hand of the religious authorities was obvious, and it couldn't be denied. And so if we look at the plans, had the authorities killed Jesus secretly, maybe had him stoned to death in some more remote area and buried him quietly, they could have denied everything. But the death of Jesus was public. It was during the festival. And now we have the burial by Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, in his own tomb, which was nearby. And so when that tomb was empty, all of these things were public events. It couldn't be denied. It couldn't be covered up. And the only cover story that they could dream up was the pitiful lie that the disciples came and stole his body away, which would have had to have meant that the Roman soldiers had fallen asleep and somehow they rolled away the big stone and got in there. Well, that's a silly lie and not very good, but it's the best they could dream up. So how did we get from Matthew 26:5, not during the festival, to the actual events that happened? And I want to trace out those steps, because the religious leaders had a responsibility. They had a responsibility to honor God and to lead the people in a manner so the people were following their lead to honor God. But they weren't doing it. They weren't doing it. And so, what are the steps that push them into doing what they did in front of so many witnesses and also during the festival? Also, the resurrection was on the day of first fruits, so Paul could truthfully say in our series in Corinthians, he's the first fruits of being raised from the dead. So we're going to look at these, and as I say, there's quite a number of references that I want to talk about. And so first we're going to go to John chapter 11. And this was a notable miracle. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, you might say that Lazarus did die, but the whole event did not end in death. And so if we jump forward a little bit to verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you will believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told him the things which Jesus had done. And so this is a notable miracle. It was a public miracle. It was amazing. There was many people that came to comfort Mary and Martha, as was the custom of the Jews at that time. And they're all there. Now, what would you think were you there and you saw somebody call a dead man up out of his tomb to come out? I don't know what I would think, but I would certainly be amazed, and I would certainly believe that this individual had the authority and power to do this and probably almost anything. And so it said many believed. Don't forget, this is like 2 miles away from Jerusalem, so it's right on the doorstep of the temple and the priests and everything. So you would assume that the high priest and the various members of the Sanhedrin would be rejoicing about a miracle from God, right? Let's see what they did. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." He did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus was going to die for the nation. And jumping to 53, "So from that day on they planned together to kill him, and Jesus no longer walked publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." And so this notable miracle convinces the Sanhedrin that they're going to have to do something. They're going to have to do something because of all the people that were believing in this man called Jesus. Now we go to Luke chapter 19, and we spoke about this before. This is a triumphal entry. And I want to focus on the shouts. So 19:28, we're going to start. "After he said these things, he was going ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent away and went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" And so they've been worrying, what is this man going to do? Now he comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt, which, by the way, is also in another psalm saying the king is going to come riding the colt. And they're He's proclaimed as king by his disciples, and the Pharisees are there hearing it. And they're saying, "Well, we got to put a stop to this." And so they say to him, "Tell your disciples to stop." He said, "No. If they hold their peace, the stones will cry out." And they must have been thinking of another verse where it said, "All the trees of the field will clap their hands, and the mountains will speak." So they know what's being proclaimed here. So now, next, we get into verse 45. "Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.'" So here again, as I said in the devotional I sent around, at that time the temple had got to be something like Disneyland, you know. They charge you 17 prices for everything there. and they're trying to nick the visitors out of every last dollar they can. Jesus said, "This is my temple. It's not supposed to be like this. You're not supposed to be fleecing the pilgrims. You're not supposed to be charging them a sixth to a third on every denarius they change over into the temple shekel, or charging them extra for doves or lambs for a sacrifice. What are you teaching everybody that's coming here with all this money grubbing?" Of course, the chief priests in the Sanhedrin liked this about as much as anyone likes to be rebuked. They don't like it. They don't like it at all. So then, if we go to verse 20, or chapter 20, "On one of the days when he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, 'Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who gave you this authority?' And Jesus answered and said, 'I'll ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they were convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered, 'They did not know where it came from.' And Jesus said, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So see, you get the cleansing of the temple, and then you get them coming up to him saying, "By what authority do you do these things?" And what do they get? A crack up alongside the head. Because John the Baptist came from God, and they wouldn't listen. But it was their job to honor God and teach the people to do so. Next, we go to verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and rented out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers so they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others." When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." They knew that they were the tenants and that they had not honored God or taught the people to honor God. And so, the prediction in the parable here is they're going to lose their position. They're going to lose their ministry. They're going to lose everything they had. But there's more. Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it'll scatter him like dust.'" The stone, of course, is Jesus. And who it's going to fall on is going to be that group that's criticizing him. And so you see, there's another crack that they got. And so if we go to verse 19, they said, "We got to do something about this fella. He's getting the best of us all the time." And so they sent, it says the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood he spoke this parable against them. They knew what he was saying. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He detected their trickery and said, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Didn't work. Didn't work. Now the Sadducees, which is a small group but a very powerful group, have their inning. And so in verses 27 to 38, they came to him, some of the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died having no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to him, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush when he calls the Lord God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. Now he is the God, not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And so the Sadducees only accepted the books of Moses, and he's answering them right out of the books of Moses. And of course, they made up this fictitious wife with seven husbands, which I think they borrowed out of one of the apocryphal books, but we can't talk about that now. But anyway, they have this silly example, and he is showing them that he speaks from knowledge and experience about the resurrection, whereas they don't know what they're talking about. And so we see the very respected Sadducees getting shut down as well. Now, if we go to verse 41, then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" And the question here being addressed to the religious leaders, how is the Messiah both the son of David and God? How can he be the Lord of David? Because obviously the son must be respectful and subservient to the father, not the other way around. Only the Holy Son of God can do this. Only the Holy Son of God can be this. Now, all these things the chief priests and Pharisees are hearing, they're steeped in the Old Testament. They got a lot of it memorized. So all of these things that might seem kind of hidden to us were plain as day to them. They didn't need to study on it. They had already studied. They'd studied for years. And so now, if we go to verse 45, While all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, this is like the stage whisper in the theater, which is supposedly meant for the rest of the cast, but everybody in the audience hears it. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greeting in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer longer prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And so here we have some people that are reveling in the respect received by a religious authority and using that respect and prayers to cover up some nefarious dealings and things they're doing which are very unethical. And he said they're going to get greater condemnation. At least if you got the publican that's stealing from you by overcharging on taxes, you know what he's all about. He's not out there in long robes and having respectful greetings and having the front place at the banquets. Everybody, including himself, knows. But here you have this guy hiding and being something else, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so all of these things are just agitating the religious authorities because he's getting the best of them at every turn. And so if we get to Luke 22, here we find, in starting in verse 1, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. And this was the big deal. No disturbance, no riot, no violence that might reflect back on us. Because if you're looking at thieves, they like to work after dark. If you're looking at muggers, they like the same way. If you go into a big city, and I've had this happen to me, you might be told, you're cool, you're fine, but don't you come back here after dark. This is not a neighborhood where you're out and about after dark. And so that's all what they were looking for. Now we know how all of this ended up at Calvary. And so the question then becomes, as we look through the eyes of faith, how do we see these things? I'm glad you asked. Because if we go into Acts chapter 4, we're going to see how the eyes of faith see these things. We don't have to ask because it's written for us. I'm going to start in verse 23. Now, to put this in context, the disciples had been in to see the Sanhedrin, the original religious authorities, and they told them, you have to stop teaching in the name of this man. You've got to stop preaching. You've got to stop testifying. This is looking to bring guilt on us for what we did. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And what I want to really emphasize is verse 28. Because you had the Romans, you had Pilate, you had Herod, you had the leaders of the whole nation of Israel, all gathered together for what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So it wasn't out of the way. It wasn't at night. His body wasn't hidden. The things that the chief priests were doing were not kept a secret. Everything was public. Everything was open. The tomb was nearby, and the tomb was empty. And so the whole thing then did not happen the way they had intended, the way they had planned. And so now, if someone asked you, how did they get from here, not during the festival, lest there be a riot, we got to do it secretly, to hear where it was publicly. You can truthfully say that someone took you through the steps from here to here. We'll have our closing song, which is number 217.